Oh, good evening. I make it slightly gone 6 o'clock. We'll make a start. We're using Mission Praise this evening. Let's just have a brief word of prayer before we begin. O Lord our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your many good and wonderful gifts that you give to us. We thank you for another day in which to serve you and to worship you. We thank you most of all for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that our sins might be forgiven and rose again on the third day. We do ask that you will be with us this evening, that you will help us to turn our hearts and our minds fully away from the world and the things of this world, to focus totally on you. We ask that you will be with us this evening, that you will help us in our worship, and that you will speak to us from your word. We ask for your blessing, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Our first hymn this evening is number 559. Praise Him, Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer.
Over the world victorious, our
Let's have a time of open prayer.
Lord, we thank you that we come to be in your presence this evening and come and worship you. It's very true. So thank you that you are with us and you never leave us forsaken. And thank you that you are with us throughout this coming week. And Lord, today we just especially pray for the Yorkshire Camps team as we're preparing for these day camps coming along. We just pray that we would richly bless that time of the children and that you will really glorify your name through all of us. Amen.
Amen. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. For their heart devises violence and their lips talk of troublemaking. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge will increase strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counsellors there is safety. Amen.
Lord, I just want to pray for our son Lee and his family. I join with Lord and our brothers and sisters in your commands, and we just pray, Father, that you will draw him to yourself and keep him in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Truth and the word itself, the Bible. For without it, we will be drifting around with no notion of anything at all about where we came from or where we're going or what to do best. We would be vague and aimless. And Lord, the world despises the scripture. But the testimony of ages is audible. I give thanks for godly men and women who have stood and built their lives securely in the testimony of Scripture. The history of the church has come down to us. The fact that better people than we depended upon it and built their lives, their doctrine, their societies, their rule of law, upon all the wisdom that it contains. The fact that this word is still available to us today and is not yet being made legal by the powers that be in this life, and that we must rejoice in the knowledge of the truth which you contain and learn the lesson of history that we may also stand firm on the rock by faith built on the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Bible. That's nearly thank
you. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that
Amen. Our second hymn as we prepare ourselves for communion is number 1157 in Mission Praise, Behold the Lamb Who Bears Our Sins Away. I'm not sure if we've sung that here before. We have, right. Yep, sorry.
To read three passages from Scripture
that relate to the Lord's table. The first one is Matthew chapter 26, from verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then John chapter 6 and verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And then finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in humility, and we ask you in humility to examine our hearts today. Show us anything that is not pleasing to you. Reveal any secret pride we may have, any unconfessed sin, any rebellion or unforgiveness that may be hindering our relationship with you. We know that we are your beloved children, and we have received you into our hearts and lives and have accepted your death as the penalty for our sinfulness. The price you paid covers us for all time, and our desire is to live for you. So as we take the bread that represents your life that was broken for us, we remember and celebrate your faithfulness to us and to all who will receive you. We have heard and read many times, but we cannot begin to fathom the agonizing suffering of your crucifixion. Yet you took that pain for us. You died for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your extravagant love and unmerited favour. We thank you that your death gave us life, abundant life, now and eternal life forever. So as you instructed your disciples, we too receive this bread in remembrance of you. Amen. Amen.
Let's eat together. Let's now give thanks for the wine. Heavenly Father, in the same way, we take this cup representing your blood poured out from a cruel cross, and we realise that you are the supreme sacrifice for all our sin, past, present and future. Because of your blood shed for us and your body broken for us, we can be free from the power and penalty of sin. Thank you for your victory over sin and death. You took the death that we deserved. You took our punishment. And that's it. This evening we remember and celebrate the precious gift of life that you gave us through the blood that you spilled. Amen.
Amen.
Blood of the new covenant. Amen. Now, before we look at God's word, we'll have our next hymn, which is 1183.
Your joy be seen in
do. Love enough to cover every sin in each thought and deed and attitude. Kindness to the greatest and the least. Gentleness that sows the path of peace. Turn my striving into words of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all I do. Holy Spirit, from creation's birth, giving life to all that God has made. Show your power once again on earth, cause your church to hunger for your ways. May the fragrance of our prayers arise, lead us on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ may be clear for all the world to see.
Perhaps you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. And I'll be reading from verse 26. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Well, our passage this evening concerns two main characters, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It is a passage that's probably very well known by most of us here, if not all. As I may have mentioned in one of my previous sermons, there are at least three individuals called Philip that appear in the New Testament. The first is one of the 12 apostles who went to find Nathanael and brought him to Jesus, as we read about in John chapter 1. He's mentioned a few times in the Gospels. And then the second was the brother of Herod, the husband of Herodias. He is mentioned, for example, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 17, where it says, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." And the Philip we have here in Acts chapter 8 is the third one that we come across reading sequentially through the New Testament. And we first met him in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven prototypical deacons who were appointed to see to the distribution to the widows. And as such, we know that he was, as it says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, as was required of all the seven. He appeared also in each of the other two sermons that I preached on Acts chapter 8. So let us just recap on what Philip has been up to in the earlier parts of Acts chapter 8. You may recall in verse 3 that Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And as a result of this persecution, many of the believers were scattered, though the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Philip, in particular, went down to Samaria, where he preached the gospel and performed miraculous signs, and many were converted as a result of Philip's evangelism. And then after the episode recorded in the first part of this chapter, Peter and John stayed in this city of Samaria for apparently a short time. But while they were there, they testify and speak the word of the Lord. They then return to Jerusalem to resume their work with the church there. They seem to take some time in going back to Jerusalem, stopping in many of the villages of the Samaritans and proclaiming the gospel. Samaria is something of a halfway house between the Gentile world and the Jews. Notice how great emphasis there is on the preaching in the towns of Samaria so early in the history of the Christian church. The apostles are indeed following the orders of Jesus given to them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Suddenly the Samaritans are no longer despised by the Jewish believers. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had not hesitated to speak to a woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. The disciples must not call unclean that which the Lord has chosen. He also has his people here in Samaria. Well, this episode with the Ethiopian eunuch is rather surprising in a number of respects.
Firstly, Philip leaves off preaching to multitudes in order to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then secondly, the Ethiopian is reading a piece of scripture. Thirdly, the Ethiopian is ready to believe. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, Philip is whisked away by the Holy Spirit. But the previous verse, the verse 25, the one before our passage, is only connecting, it's just a connecting link which follows in this chapter. We have heard earlier in Acts of large numbers being brought to the faith, 3,000 at Pentecost, and thousands more sometime later. But there is also room in gospel preaching for the individual. We tend to think that the more people we are able to reach with the gospel, the better. But the Lord is not just concerned with big numbers. He's concerned with the individual too. We should not be surprised by this, particularly if we bear in mind the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 12 to 14, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So Philip is sent on an entirely different mission to the one that he was engaged in. He was preaching to many through many of the cities of Samaria, and he's sent to preach to one man. So, by the word of an angel, the Lord now sends Philip south of Jerusalem to the road that leads to Gaza, which was one of the main cities of the Philistines in the days of David. And it's a road which is, we're told, a desert road. This is hardly the place in which we would look for a mission field. But that's the way that Philip is told to go. And Philip does not object. He could have said, "There'll be nobody there." But we're not told that. He doesn't object at all. He just simply obeys. He trusts that God will see to an audience. So Philip is called to be obedient to the command which he receives, and he must leave the results in the hands of the Lord of the harvest. So how do we find mission fields? Is it only by counting the number of people in a place or the number of prospective believers? If Philip had that attitude, then Philip would not have gone to the desert road that leads to Gaza. Philip's mission was to an outsider. He obeys the command he has received, and on this road he awaits an experience for him. There awaits an experience for him which he will never forget, and which will have far-reaching results. Although it's a desert road, there is a carriage driving along this road. It's not a common carriage, but one that speaks of the great wealth and power of its occupant. The man who is riding this carriage is an Ethiopian. The land which is called Ethiopia in New Testament Greek, or Cush in Old Testament Hebrew, is not the modern-day country called Ethiopia.
But it was nevertheless in northeast Africa. The psalmist had written in Psalm 68 and verse 31, "Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." How could the gospel come to such a distant land in so short a time? Well, the Lord has his own methods. This man was a eunuch, one who was not allowed to come into the assembly of Jehovah, which is a commandment in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1. But besides this, he is a man of great authority under Queen Candace. Candace seems to be the name of all the queens of Ethiopia, just as Pharaoh was the name of every ruler in Egypt. This eunuch was the finance minister of Candace, which may mean that he controlled her fortune, or that he controlled all monetary affairs of the land, because these two things were often not differentiated. But at least here is a man of great wealth, of high position, and of great ability. When Ethiopia stretched forth her hand to God, she did it by means of a man of stature. It is notable that this man is referred to as the eunuch five times in this passage. We can deduce that he was an important man because of his role as a head of the treasury of Candace. But he's never named. And eunuchs tended to be slaves, and he may well have been a slave. But even if he was, he was still an important man because of who his mistress was. If I were writing this story, I would probably call him the Ethiopian, or at least identify him in some other way than repeatedly referring to the absence of certain body parts. And it did puzzle me, but I haven't found a suggestion as to why the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write it this way. We have in this passage an example of scripture being used for evangelism. This man, the Ethiopian, had been in Jerusalem to worship. He was not a Jew. He may well have been a proselyte, or if not a full proselyte, then at least a Gentile who worshipped the one true God, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. He had come to the knowledge of the Jewish religion and had accepted it. It was worth a long trip to Jerusalem for him. He did this even though, because of he was a eunuch, he was not allowed in the most sacred places of the temple. But as further evidence that he was a man of means, he had his own scroll of at least one of the books of the Old Testament. And he was reading the prophecy of Isaiah and reading it aloud. The Spirit now tells Philip to join himself to his chariot. This no doubt means come close to the carriage, to the chariot, so that he'd be able to talk to the occupant. Philip can hear the man read from the book of Isaiah, possibly in Greek. We have here a rather strange situation, though. This simple evangelist on foot catching up with and then trying to keep up with this carriage, seeking to strike up a conversation with the man in the carriage. I suppose it's possible that the chariot is stationary at this point, but it's definitely moving later on, because we read in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop. Well, how do you approach such a person? Well, the opening is evident. Philip is acquainted with the words which he hears this man read. The question is, does he understand what he is reading? That is exactly the question that Philip asks him. The answer is blunt, if not brusque. He readily admits that he does not understand the words he is reading. How can I understand, he asks, unless someone shall guide me? He is not too proud to receive instruction from a man who seems to be far inferior to him in many ways. He asks Philip to come and ride with him in his beautiful carriage. There could have been many passages in Isaiah's prophecy which this man would not understand, but which also would not give Philip the opportunity to bring Jesus Christ into the picture as well as this one does. He's reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah about the suffering servant of Jehovah. Is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? This is a good question. And it's the kind of question many a thinking person would ask who was not acquainted with the New Testament. The Old Testament is a puzzle unless we have the key of the New Testament. The Jews of today still ask the same question as this Ethiopian eunuch does, and they might believe they have the answer when they say that the prophet is speaking of himself. But we know of Christ crucified. So we are here dealing with the heart of the gospel. The one of whom the prophet speaks was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And by this death he has accomplished a great deal. The humiliation is taken away, and who will be able to measure the full effect of his sacrifice? Not only the Jews, but also many biblical critics conclude that the prophet could only speak of himself. But that's not correct. Despite the enormous differences between the two, the eunuch invited just the right man to come to sit next to him. No doubt this Ethiopian has brought sacrifices and gifts to Jerusalem. He is about to hear of the greatest sacrifice ever made and the greatest gift ever given. The text offers a beautiful opening for Philip to preach Jesus to him. Jesus is the one of whom the prophet is speaking. The gospel has come. All the prophecies of the Old Testament have taken on new meaning, or rather, they have had their true meaning revealed. We must not conclude that the whole conversation of Philip and the Ethiopian is recorded here. Believing the gospel would take much more than the few words which are here recorded. All of the gospel preaching that Philip did on that day to this Ethiopian can be reduced to this. He preached to him Jesus. What more is there? This includes all that the Saviour has come to do. And it says who he is. Only upon the true preaching of the whole counsel of God is faith instilled in the hearts of those who hear it. Philip starts with the passage from Isaiah 53, which the man was reading, but he does not limit himself to this particular section. This Ethiopian hears the whole gospel, the whole Old Testament comes to stand in a new light. And this is borne out in what follows. Although it is a desert way,
they come to a place where there is water. Philip must have told him about baptism, because otherwise, why is the Ethiopian asking about it? This is what this man wants. He wants to be a member of the body of Jesus Christ. He asks why he should not be baptized right now. Isn't this a little too soon? Well, I don't want to make a big point of this, but I will. If you're using the... No, I won't make a big point of it. I will mention it. If you're using the King James Version or the New King James, you'll have a verse 37. And you'll note that I didn't read that. Virtually all other English translations do not have this verse. Verse 37 reads in the New King James, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" F.F. Bruce says, "Although this edition is not found in the Byzantine text, it was incorporated by Erasmus in his printed editions. He thought it had been omitted through scribal carelessness." Now, Erasmus's Greek New Testament is, of course, what has been come to known as the received text. But the verse 37 is not in the Byzantine text, which is the major source of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. The only text, as far as I know, that Erasmus had available that included verse 37 was the Latin Vulgate. And that's the reason why most modern translations omit it. It has been suggested that it's likely that this verse was found on the margin of old manuscripts and so later found its way into the text itself. But whatever the case, the thought of the words that are found in verse 37 is clearly true, because Philip does not object to the baptism of this man. He must have received a clear profession of his faith before he would do this. Not all their conversation is recorded quite clearly. We know that Philip must have said many things that are not recorded in this passage. So after the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit then moves Philip from that place. We're not told exactly how, but we are reminded a little of the way in which the Lord moved Elijah from one place to another. But then we read something else which is a little strange. In verse 39, it says, "The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." Well, he wasn't looking for Philip anymore. He had a joy like he never had before. That was enough for him. This man can go back to his own country and spread the good news of salvation there. When Ethiopia stretched out her hand unto God, as it said in Psalm 68, "Her hands have now been filled. This man has found his Lord. The gospel preacher may have gone, but Jesus remains with him." So Philip is next found at Azotus, which used to be called Ashdod and was a city of the Philistines in the time of David. But he doesn't stay there because... it says he passes through the land until he comes to Caesarea. And that is a place that we will actually meet him later, possibly in several years' time, because it's in Acts chapter 21, where it says,
Acts 21, verse 8 and 9. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. But we can be sure that wherever Philip goes, he, of course, preaches the gospel. What have the enemies of the cross done? Those such as Saul, who persecuted the Christians, they have been instrumental in sowing the seed of the gospel everywhere. So what are the main points that we need to take away from this passage? Well, I think there are two. The Lord cares about the individual and goes to extraordinary lengths to seek him or her out. And then secondly, the Lord will fulfill his purposes in whatever way he chooses, no matter what opposition there may be. So let's rejoice in that. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn this evening is Abide With Me, number 4.
Oh, my grace, come.
Finally, let us close by singing the benediction that's in the back of your books from Jude chapter, verse 24 and 25.